Good morning, FBC Prineville. I just want to take a moment before we get into the book of Ecclesiastes again this morning to just thank you for your patience and to encourage you to continue holding fast to faith in Christ through this whole crisis. We're very happy that the governor has given the okay and the green light to Kirk County to enter into phase one of reopening. We really have no idea what anything beyond that looks like. We're hoping that in early June, we'll be able to gather again in some way, shape, or form in person, given whatever strengths are allowed for us at that time. And we look forward to that time. I, for one, I'm getting a little bit tired of preaching into a camera. I'm happy to do it and have enjoyed being able to preach through Ecclesiastes these past several weeks. But look forward again to one day coming together. Now this morning, if you would open in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to be covering the first 11 verses in that chapter this morning. Back in 1890 in New York City, there was a man named Eugene Schefflin who released about 60 European starlings into Central Park. A year later, he released another 40 European starlings into Central Park, and the descendants of those 100 or so birds now number in the hundreds of millions in North America, and they are considered some of the most obnoxiously pesky invasive species which have ever had negative impacts on North American ecosystem, on the ecosystem here, and even on our economy. And if you're like me, you just think they're plain obnoxious. One reason Schefflin did this was as an attempt, this is kind of funny, but an attempt to introduce into North America every single bird that was mentioned in the plays of William Shakespeare, which was a harebrained scheme, to say the least. But it is a picture of how humans can affect and shape the world and so often attempt to recreate the world in ways that they want to, often with very disastrous consequences. And I think it's an object lesson in some ways of our infatuation with control. Because when it comes down to it, we're all control freaks. We all want the world to be a certain way. We all want it to reflect our preferences. And if we've been pushed into a corner in any way during this pandemic, it's been in our ability to control, because we simply can't control the future. We simply can't control a pandemic. We can't control the decisions that leaders make. There's so many things that we can't control. And really, control, I believe, is one of the greatest illusions of human life, because we fight for control, we want control, we desire control, and we think we have control when we have our house perfectly remodeled and decorated and the lawn perfectly mowed and manicured and everything set the way we want it. But in all reality, God has never promised us control. He has given us choice. He has given us the desire or the ability to make decisions and impact the world, but he's always retained control for himself. When we think we control things, we really don't. And if there's anything we've learned from this pandemic, hopefully it's a kind of humility that comes with the understanding that we really don't control everything. And Ecclesiastes, if read in a certain way, can be understood as one man's search for control. We've called the main voice in Ecclesiastes the teacher. And this is his attempt to understand everything under the sun, everything in our world, everything on the earth with the means given to him. He wants to understand all of human life, and he wants to understand it by experiencing it, by stepping in. And in some ways, people have understood Ecclesiastes has been written by this man at the end of his life, looking back and assessing everything and all that he's experienced. But really, his life was a search for meaning. a search to find if anything can truly be gained from human toil, from the toil of our lives in this world. So if life were a ledger, like an accounting book, the teacher is looking to find if there is anything in life that creates a profit, that would put us in the black. Anything for all of our years of toil. Is there anything that gives profit, or is it all going to balance out to nothing, or even, worst case scenario, a net loss? And his program, the teacher's program, is to put every facet of life under the microscope of his wisdom in order to search for these answers. And the teacher begins his search by looking at pleasure, by experiencing pleasure. And this is where we find him in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, specifically in verses 1 through 11. He begins in verse 1, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you." And I think he's speaking to his own heart here, his own person. And in Hebrew thought, in the Bible, the heart was the core of the person. It was the essence of who a person was. "Come now," he says, "I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." He's saying this to himself. "Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity." And if you recall from last week, the word underneath vanity there, the Hebrew word, is the word hebel, which has a lot of different connotations, but really means something like futility, absurdity, mysteriousness, incomprehensibility. This also was hebel. And the question that we could ask of what he is asking here is what he's saying here, what he's searching for here, is he's asking, is pleasure what my heart was made for? Was I made for pleasure? Was I made to experience and find benefit and gain and profit in pleasure? Does pleasure answer the deep questions about life, the searching and probing questions about life that I am asking? Does pleasure, and will pleasure, give meaning to life by producing a profit or a gain? And the first thing he looks into in life and in regards to pleasure is merriment and revelry. And those are kind of old-fashioned terms. If we were going to put it in today's terms, it might be partying and drinking. Old-fashioned, going to parties and feasts. And here's what he discovers in verse 2 and 3. "I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." And now the teacher knows that life is short, the few days of their life. So maybe he's searching here for a kind of pleasure that is also short-lived, that is appropriate for our short life. Eating, drinking, socializing, partying, laughter. These kind of events, if looked on from the outside, seem to bring much pleasure to those who are partaking of them, much happiness. It's nice to have fun. It's nice to enjoy good food and drink and good company, to lose yourself in alcohol, or simply to enjoy a nice laugh. That seems pleasurable and pleasant. And think about for a moment, this is supposed to be King Solomon. This is supposed to be someone like King Solomon, who had everything, the ability to blow out parties, to throw the biggest parties that you could even imagine, what kind of revelry and merriment we would have been talking about here. But, the teacher asks, do I walk away from these experiences with a profit? Do I have any gain from them? Is the price I pay to have them what I get out of it? And likely, I think the teacher soon discovered the costs on maybe on his own body, the costs of his relationships, maybe the costs of his reputation that came from giving himself to these things. Perhaps the cost of the emptiness he felt because they brought him no lasting pleasure. And perhaps you yourself have been there in merriment and reveling and partying and drinking and losing yourself in maybe trying to even hide yourself from the big questions of meaning in life, or hide yourself from pain or trauma that you've gone through and you use these things like alcohol or substances or partying or any kind of distraction to get your mind away from them. Maybe this right now is your go-to. Maybe this is what your evenings or your weekends consist of. Often these are the kind of things that we're talking about which actually take our minds, like I said, off the heaviness of life, off the weighty questions so that we don't have to deal with them. The teacher is burdened with these questions that are often so much easier to avoid. And the teacher is wise enough to label, if you look at verse 3, he labels all of these things folly, which is ironic because, as we've seen in Proverbs, the pursuit of folly is not a very wise thing to do. It's not a very wise thing to go after folly. The last thing, in fact, that a wise man would do would be to pursue folly, and yet here he is, a wise man, pursuing folly. He pursuing the very definition of what it means to be a fool, of not being wise. So even before he begins, in many ways, the teacher answers the question for us, saying there is no profit to be found in a life of merriment and revelry, in a life of partying and drinking. So he moves on to property and projects, as we'll see here in verses 4 through 6. He turns his pursuit of pleasure elsewhere. Now, he's someone who has everything. He has every means at his disposal to do whatever he wants. And now he begins to lay out exactly what these everything of these pursuits is. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Sounds wonderful. And when I read these verses, I actually remember fondly one of my favorite places called the Huntington Gardens and Library in San Marino, California, down in Southern California, where I used to live. I used to go there often and spend days or half days just walking around, praying, thinking, reading. The Huntington includes about 120 acres of various kinds of gardens. They have an Australian garden, a Chinese garden, a Japanese garden, a rose garden, a Shakespeare garden, a camellia garden, a children's garden, a desert garden, an herb garden, and many other gardens. Honestly, it was fantastic. I loved it. I would go by myself there just to find the peace that you find in nature. And living in a city like LA, it was a wonderful place to find a getaway. But as natural as the place was, it was really very unnatural. Most of the terrain and plants that you saw there didn't fit. They didn't belong in Southern California, just like European starlings don't belong in North America. They were out of place. They were a man's vision and attempt to create for himself a little heaven on earth, a little utopia, and in one sense to recreate, if you will, the Garden of Eden. And that is exactly what we should think about when we read these three verses and consider the projects that the teacher is giving himself to in these verses. This is a man's attempt to make for himself a new Eden. Now, certainly he's exercising the powers that God created us with as people created in the image of God, as we see in chapter 1. People who are given dominion over the earth, the ability to rule over the earth, to tend it and to keep it. The teacher is pursuing creativity. He's pursuing dominion, exercising works by manipulating the world, the created world that's given him, to create for himself a type of utopia. So he's recreating, he's reforming the world around him to suit his picture of the perfect world. This is something we do all the time. This is something we do in our society all the time. You just look at the layouts of a tract of a new subdivision. You look in your own kitchen or your own home or on your own property to how you've ordered it and tried to bring about for yourself a Garden of Eden, if you will, a place that will bring you rest and fullness and pleasure, a world in which everything is perfect and beautiful, and in which you have the control. But the truth of the matter is that there is no such thing as a utopia. We can't create for ourselves a new Eden where everything is perfect and sin doesn't have a foothold. We can form, we can manipulate, we can create and invent and build, and we will never be able to make a new world that fulfills and meets our deepest longings for meaning. So the teacher now goes on next to note his extensive collections of people and possessions, which is another attempt in many ways to exert control over the people and the things around him. So in verse 7, he says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. He owned people whose sole existence and purpose in life were to serve him, born and bred to serve this man and to meet his needs. And besides that, the teacher goes on to paint a picture of his great wealth. At the end of verse 7, I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. And then furthermore, he would gratify himself, he says here at the end of verse 8, with entertainment and sex. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So the teacher in some ways has bitten in and attempted to suck the marrow out of life. He's entered into pleasure, filling it up, his life up to his heart's content, to the very limits of human ability. In everything the world has to offer, he pursued it. Nothing was left outside of his experience. Nothing was left outside of his search. He was able to partake without restraint of every pleasure the world had to offer. Verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. And here's where I want to take note of another important allusion back to the very first chapters of the Bible, and specifically back to Genesis chapter 3. The teacher speaks here of whatever my eyes desired, and his lack of restraint in pursuing what his eyes desired. And here's what we read if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Hopefully you hear the echo of the language. Whatever my eyes desired, she saw what was a delight to her eyes and it was desired to make one wise, which is the very point of Ecclesiastes, by the way, to be wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Notice the repetition of seeing and eyes in these few short verses of Genesis chapter 3. The eyes played a big part in the first human sin. And when Adam and Eve stepped and pushed and pressed beyond the limits that God had imposed on them, they simply sought what pleased their eyes. They sought what would fill their stomach. They sought what would make their mind wise. And in turn, their very lack of restraint left them exposed. Instead of giving them what they wanted, it stripped them to where they noticed they were naked. Yes, it opened their eyes, but their eyes then noticed that they were exposed, empty, even ashamed. And instead of being thankful for all that God had given them, every tree, God says in chapter 1, verse 30, every tree given to you for food, they despised the good gifts of God and they wanted more. They wanted to push beyond their limits, beyond the bounds. And Ecclesiastes reads in some ways like one man's struggle with life's limits. Here, the struggle is found in the limits of pleasure, the limited nature of all good things. It's lamentable, yes, that things don't bring us more and lasting pleasure. He's lamenting in the limits of life that speak to a certain futility, a certain emptiness, a vanity, an absurdity of what we have called hevel. And just like we can't recreate Eden, we can never find true and lasting pleasure in God's good gifts on their own, as good as they might be. When we fail to turn from the gifts and look back to the giver in gratitude, we join our first parents. We join Adam and Eve on the dangerous road of rebellion and idolatry. But let's return now to the teacher, because he's gone through all these pleasures and experiences and he's looking back on them. And let's go to consider his interpretation of his own experiences. So the last part of verse 10, kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So basically what the teacher is saying is that he's observed a trade-off. He's exchanging toil, work, energy for pleasure. And he's basically asking, does the trade-off work? Is it a good trade-off? And pleasure in the end ends up being his reward, or another word for reward there is the word portion. And a portion is someone's given share of something, their piece of the pie. So if you remember like back in the book of Joshua, when Joshua was divvying up the land to all the tribes of Israel, they were each given the portion of the land. It was their share of the land. It was their inheritance, their allotment. You put it another way, it was their lot. And so he was saying here that pleasure is his portion. He discovered that it was his lot in life to experience pleasure. And as the teacher sees it, a person's portion or reward is what they are able to actually possess and control. It's theirs. It's their possession. And he also realized along with that, that none of the things that brought him pleasure, like food, drink, wealth, projects, property, people, women, none of these things that brought him pleasure were the things that were actually in his control. They were not his portion. Only the pleasure that he got from them was his portion. And as we'll see in chapter 5 later on, there are no possessions that one can truly possess, which just seems ridiculous. It seems absurd, doesn't it, that you can have possessions, but you can never possess them. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. You can either enjoy your cake, and as you're enjoying it, your cake, your possession is gradually disappearing and you will no longer possess it. Or you can keep your cake, but never actually get to enjoy it. And it just goes to waste. So the teacher realizes that the only thing under his control, the only thing that he has a choice or control in the matter over, is his ability to take pleasure in things, to enjoy things. And this ability, he says, is a gift from God. One commentator wrote that God's gift lies in enabling a man to experience enjoyment. That's God's gift, enabling you to experience enjoyment. So let's read Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil in which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this, the enjoyment of the toil, is his lot. In other words, it is his portion, his reward. So pleasure, it seems, is all that we can really have, all that we can truly ever possess. It's what God has apportioned for us, according to the teacher. But remember, that's not the teacher's driving question. His big question is this: is there any gain in my toil? Is there any gain in the work that I do? Is there any gain in my pursuit of pleasure? You see, portion and profit are not the same thing. Having an allotment or a possession and a gain are two very different things. And having placed pleasure now under the microscope of meaning, his answer is this: pleasure is not profitable. It is our portion. It is what we get. It's our piece of the pie. It's all we ever really have control over, but it's not gain. It's not profit, and thus it's hebel. It's vanity. It's meaningless. It's absurd and futile. So verse 11 of chapter 2, he says this: I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained. There was no profit to be had under the sun. He experienced every pleasure known to man, and he ends up saying there's nothing to be gained, no profit. At best, pursuing pleasure is a zero-sum game. I traded my toil for pleasure, and I didn't come out ahead. Pleasure is hebel. It's vanity. It's like vapor. It's here one gone. It's here one moment, it's gone the next. It's like the wind. You can't grasp it. You can't hold it. It's here in the present moment, but you will not be able to take it with you. It may be your portion, but it's not a profit. And maybe that is all that we can expect from pleasure. Because besides, weren't we made for more? Because there is a fundamental dissatisfaction in the teacher's search. That's what we should get here. It's a fundamental dissatisfaction. He had it all, yet he didn't have enough. Again, to quote a commentator, Michael V. Fox, he writes this: diversion of all sorts, however legitimate, crackle with emptiness. And I get the picture of an empty candy wrapper crackling with emptiness. You think it's got something in it and it's empty, or an empty chip bag or something like that. That's just frustrating. The pursuit of pleasure, although not all pleasures are necessarily evil or bad, he doesn't really say that. He says that the pursuit of pleasure simply leaves something to be desired. And in that, I think, is the key. The existence of the leftover desire, that there is something to be desired. There's something that everything in the world cannot meet inside of me. And that desire, because it can't be met by anything in the world, must point me to something else. Something that the teacher doesn't yet put his finger on. But one of the most famous verses of Ecclesiastes actually seems to hint at this in chapter 3, verse 11, when he writes that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Yes, God has put eternity into our hearts. We'll talk more about that later. But it seems to the teacher's mind that eternity being in our hearts is just simply a torment, because we can never get there. We can never understand it. We can never see it. We can never have these unmet desires met. But perhaps we have those desires that are unmet by everything in this world because we're made for another world. In fact, we're made for eternity. And so our longings and desires actually point us to something deeper. Perhaps the pleasures of this life are enjoyable, yes, to a point, but ultimately they leave us empty and frustrated because we're made for greater pleasures. As C.S. Lewis wrote in his famous essay, The Weight of Glory, he wrote this: indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, Lewis says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And if all these pleasures, this is me talking now, if all these pleasures that the teacher has laid out and experimented and enjoyed, if those are the things that easily please you, if those are the things that you continue to pursue to find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in your life, I will tell you that you are far too easily pleased. You don't have the sights of your desires and your pleasures high enough. Lewis, in his essay, goes on to point out that if we have a desire that no natural happiness will satisfy, then we must be the kind of creatures who are created to have those desires satisfied. And indeed, the scriptures themselves will point us to this very thing. We're not created to find our satisfaction in earthly pleasures, but in God Himself. So I'm going to read to you a lengthy portion of Psalm 16. Love this psalm. It just caps what we're talking about here. Where the psalmist writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion." Back to that word portion. He is my portion. He is my inheritance. He is my lot. "The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. And because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence, there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." These are the pleasures that our scriptures, our Bible, our God would point us to, and they're pleasures that are found in Him. And so the beauty and the wonder and the generosity of our God is that when we desire control, when we attempt to recreate our own Edens and our own utopias, when we press beyond, like Adam and Eve, beyond our limits to grasp for our own meaning in life, God is a loving Father who gives us loaves and fishes rather than the rocks and the snakes that we ask for. Because in the end, He gives us Himself. So the question for us is, can we say, along with the Apostle Paul, that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this exploration and these words of the teacher Koheleth as he pursues all of the good things with all of his might and all of his energy and all of his resources in life, even things that we might rightly pursue today, some of which we ought not to, but many, many of which maybe even bring us pleasure. As we look at our own lives and the things that we pursue to bring us pleasure, God, I pray that we would look at those honestly and openly and rightly. And God, if any of those things that we're seeking to fulfill the deepest needs of our souls, would we step away from them and see that what we're truly pursuing is You, that what our soul truly desires is You, that what our soul and our heart truly hunger for is You, and You have offered Yourself freely to us. Oh God, may we turn to You. In humility, may we lay down our need for control and come to You as the One who fulfills all of our desires, all of our needs, the One in whom are pleasures forevermore. And as we experience even the gifts and pleasures of this life, Lord, may we take our eyes and turn them from the gifts to the giver. May we turn them straight back to you, to our deepest joy and our deepest pleasure. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for giving your life for us. We thank you for being our creator and also our savior and our redeemer. We thank you for being our brother and our friend. We thank you for gaining us access to the throne room of God. And even now we come, Lord, we know your ear is bent to us, and we ask you to form our hearts around you. Form our hearts around the things of you and the things of your kingdom, that we might seek the kingdom first in your righteousness, and then realize that all those other things, all those other pleasures will just be icing on the cake. So Jesus, I pray for all as we're scattered today again, as we come to the communion table, I pray that you would gather us together in spirit with one another, awaiting the time that we will once again gather together here, but also once again, or once in the future, in the future, we look forward to that time where we will gather with you around the wedding banquet, the wedding feast, and enjoy truly your presence. All these things we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.